join with us this morning and grab a Bible, an iPhone, iPad. We're in the book of Exodus. And what we're doing in Exodus is we're doing a case study. Or a Samsung. Or Nokia for those in the 80s. Or something that's got a Bible on it. We're in the book of Exodus, and we're doing a case study. We're looking at a theme of redemption, of how God comes to the people of Israel who are in slavery, and how he brings them out of slavery into freedom. So we're looking at that narrative, at that story every week, and then we're toggling between that and our own lives, and we're wanting to look at how God redeems people and how they respond to God's loving acts to him and how that applies to our lives today, how God works for us, how God is at work in us, how God wants to redeem us and free us. So we're sort of toggling between the two, looking at Exodus case study, and then we want to apply it to our own lives. So today we are in chapters 6 to 12, and we're not going to read them all, but keep your Bible open, and from time to time I'm going to dock in at certain points along the way, so just to make sure that you're up to speed with the story. A recap. The Israelites are living in slavery in Egypt, and conditions are brutal. They are being oppressed by the Egyptians under the leadership of Pharaoh, and it's just a terrible time for them. And they cry out to God, and God hears their cries, and then God acts. And he has a plan of redemption to deliver his people out of slavery. So his plan entails a guy called Moses. And he sends Moses as their deliverer, that through Moses, God would lead the people out of Israel. So Moses arrives, and he engages with Pharaoh, who's leading Egypt, and he demands that he should let the Israelites go. And things go from bad to worse. What we've learned so far is, in our journey to freedom, things often get worse before they get better. And the people of Israel actually lose complete perspective of this God who's come to deliver them, and they turn their back on God, and they actually want to stay in Egypt because things have got worse. So this is where we are in the story. But God doesn't give up. And as I was just reflecting on this, I just want to say, thankfully, God's promise to deliver his people is not contingent on their own strength and their own desire. Because if it was, they would still be in slavery. And we can celebrate right now at the beginning of this morning to say, thank goodness, God's promise to save us and deliver us to the very end is not contingent on me or you. It's contingent on his power and on his love for you. And that's just awesome. So that he's committed to delivering us out of slavery. And what we see now in the next six chapters, God rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work on redeeming his people. He gets to business and he puts Moses back together, and he sends him back again to Pharaoh. And this is where we start. He's standing in front of, he's coming to Pharaoh. Let's start reading at Exodus chapter 7. And I think we'll start in verse 3. Let me just check if I've got the right place. I had power failures last night, so my notes are a little bit over the place. Exodus chapter 7, sorry. Starting in verse 3. Starting in verse 4. God is speaking to Moses, and he says to him about Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So that's what God is promising to do. He's saying is by mighty acts of judgment, he's going to demonstrate to the whole world who he is, that I am the Lord. Not Pharaoh, nothing else. God is going to demonstrate through mighty acts of judgment who he is, so that everyone will not be left in doubt as to who God is. And the purpose of that is to set his people free by their freedom and bring the Israelites out. How he does this is through a set of plagues. Now, many of us would be maybe familiar with the plagues from Sunday school. Even if you're not a churchgoer, you would have had some interaction with the plagues. Frogs, locusts, boils, all these weird things that God does. And we don't fully understand what God is doing there. But this is part of God's sovereign plan to deliver his people. And there's a subplot to the plagues that is very helpful, that'll help us as we look at this case study of the Egyptians. What is God, let me toggle back, what is God doing? So I'll give you an example. The first plague is God turns the water of the Nile into blood. Now there's a great symbolism and significance in that act, that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile as a god, and that god had his name called Harpy. And the Egyptians saw the Nile as the source of all life. And the first thing that God does is he goes straight for their first god, the god of the Nile, their source of life, and he takes the water and he turns it into blood. It's a declaration of intent to claim back his people. He's sounding the first volley of intent of how I'm going to redeem my people and how he's going to rend the stronghold that Egypt has over them desolate. At the same time, God is showing the Egyptian people that he is the source of life. Anything outside of him is not life, it's slavery. God acts straight at the heart of the Egyptians, at their false gods and their idols. And that's what he's doing in the plagues. He is, through his mighty acts of judgment, he is slowly destroying every single stronghold and god that the Egyptians have until they have no more power and his people can be set free. So he's systematically working through their society all the way up until he gets to Pharaoh. He's demonstrating who he is, and the purpose of that is to set his people free to worship him. So let's look, Exodus chapter 9. Let's just jump back into the story again. Verse 13, Exodus chapter 9. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. There's the purpose. God is redeeming us. God is bringing his people out of slavery to freedom so that they could worship him. We need to understand that God frees us to worship him. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. So that what? You may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. God is wanting to show them that there's no God like him. He is the ultimate supreme God. All these other gods are false gods. And he's going to demonstrate that by destroying them. So that they might realize who the true God is. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that could have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's what God is doing in the plagues. He is systematically working through all their false gods, demonstrating his authority over all so that his people might be set free to worship him. And that's how God is redeeming his people. So let me just take a sidebar for a moment and unpack what that means for us. For me, as I look at that, what that indicates is that freedom is a worship issue. If you truly want to be free, what are you worshiping? Because what you worship will enslave you. What you give your life to will control you. And you've got to understand is, will that, what you're worshiping, give you what only God can give you? Freedom is a worship issue. And the reason God is redeeming his people out of slavery is so that they can worship him alone. And they need to know who they are to worship, and that's why God demonstrates who he is, so that it left in no doubt that this is the only true God. Let me give you an example. I meet with various people, but I've been meeting with a young guy, and just this last week we had such a rich moment that we share so many struggles. There's a bit of an age difference, yet at heart we're in the same place. And as he was sharing and I was listening and I was sharing, we both realized that we worship acceptance. We worship acceptance. There's a deep longing in our hearts to be accepted and approved. And then we began to unpack it over coffee and like, what does that look like? What does it mean? And we began to realize that the more we desired acceptance, the more we worked towards being accepted, the more we were enslaved. And it was just a humbling moment. I began to realize that I cannot truly love people because I have to use people to get them to accept me. I'm not free to just enjoy people. I'm not free just to enjoy a relationship. I'm never free to just enjoy the moment because I'm so insecure, I have to manipulate every situation to get people to accept me. I'm always under pressure. I'm not free. And the more I try to be accepted, the more the God of acceptance enslaves me. And it destroys me. It sucks me dry. To love my wife becomes more and more difficult. Because I have to firstly make sure that she accepts me before I can love her. So I'm more concerned about myself than her. Freedom is a worship issue. And God comes to redeem us so that we will worship Him alone. He's the one who gives me complete acceptance. He says to me, Quentin, he says, you are adopted, you are my son. I saved you because I delight in you. You are my precious child in whom I delight. I give you all the riches that I've given my son Jesus. Until I believe that and come and receive my acceptance from God, I'll never be free. And as we look at the Egyptian and the Israelite story, that God, through mighty acts of judgment, wants to destroy the very things in our life that enslave us so that we might be free. And that's what He's doing in the plagues. Yet unsurprisingly, let's toggle back into the story, unsurprisingly, Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't accept the fact that God is the only God. Pharaoh sees himself as God. Aren't we like that? How often do we resist and fight the work of God in our lives? We refuse to acknowledge who He is, and we put ourselves in charge. Unsurprisingly, do we see it here? Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge God. So what God does is, He's so committed to His promise to deliver us, He doesn't give up. That's why I said, it's not contingent on us. And God just goes through plague after plague after plague, and He intensifies it, removing every idol, until He gets to the ultimate idol of Pharaoh himself. He gets to the heart of idols in Pharaoh's heart, his son, his very heir, the one through whom Egypt will continue, the one through whom the stronghold and the power that Egypt have through the pharaohs who are seen as God over the people will continue through his son. And God leaves nothing unturned to set us free. He's promised to redeem us, and He gets to the very heart of Pharaoh, and He says, I will kill the firstborn in every household in Egypt. And in so doing, breaking the power of the Pharaoh so that the people might be set free. Read it, Exodus chapter 12. Have a look on the story. Verse 12, chapter 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And last line, important, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. You see it? That's sort of like the summary of all 10 plagues, of what God is doing. And it's one idol that's left that has a stronghold on the people, and it's Pharaoh. And it's his idol of his son that God strikes at to deliver his people. So God promises, and what we see is in the story, God comes in and he kills every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And that's like hectic. And I'll get to that later. I've wondered this week, it's like, isn't that a bit harsh? That God would kill firstborn children. And I've had to grapple with that in my heart. And we'll touch on that as we get there. But there's an important thing that remains that we need to realize in the story that is not apparent up front. This final judgment is not only against the Egyptians. It's against the Israelites as well. That all of them are guilty before God. We might be prone to thinking that God supports the good guys and punishes the bad guys. No, He loves the Israelites and hates the Egyptians. But in this judgment, His judgment is made against everyone. All of them are idolaters. I'll just read you a verse later on in Joshua. So later on in the story, they finally get out of Egypt and they've entered into the land of Israel, the promised land that God has given them. And Joshua has taken over from Moses and he's giving these final words to the people as they occupy the land. And this is what Joshua says. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Same story. Honor God, the only God, be faithful to Him. Don't prostitute yourself to something else. Fear the Lord and be faithful. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt and serve the Lord. It's profound. What he's saying is that in Egypt, they were serving the same idols as the Egyptians. When God had delivered them into the desert and through all their trials and through all their journey for 40 years to get to the promised land, what were they carrying in their tents with them? They were still carrying idols of Egypt. There he says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt and serve the Lord. They were just as idolatrous as the Egyptians. The judgment that God has made to set them free applies to everyone. And as I reflected, isn't it incredible? Just that is God's grace and God's love, is that we're all guilty, deserving judgment, yet he still delivers his people. Undeservedly, the Israelites deserve to be judged and lose the firstborn like the Egyptians. Yet he makes a way possible for them to be delivered. And what does he do? He abounds in his love. He abounds in his promise to deliver the people. And he provides a solution. For them, in their scenario, it was a perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb. And he says to them, take this lamb and sacrifice it. And take its blood and paint it on the doorposts of your house. That blood that you're painting on the doorposts signifies the death that you deserve. But when I come and I see the doorpost and I see the blood, I will pass over your house. My judgment will pass over you because that lamb was killed in your place. That is my judgment. Let's read that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 to 28. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. You see the word Passover, because God is going to pass over them. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, and that is in the basin. Touch the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And what happens is, at that midnight, God enters the land and he strikes down every firstborn child in Egypt. From Pharaoh to the prisoner, there is nobody that's exempt unless you have a substitute. Unless you have sacrificed something in your place to take the judgment of God. And at the end of that night, the sons of Egypt are dead. The idols are destroyed. The stronghold and the power of slavery is gone. God has made a way possible. And the people are now able to be set free. Just, I was just reflecting on that again. Imagine that God comes over the land and he enters into the house and he sees the idols on the mantelpiece. And then the firstborn is killed. But then he gets to a house and he sees the idols on the mantelpiece. But he looks at the door. And there's blood there. And he moves on. He passes over. That guilty, yet forgiven. Deserving of death and punishment. Yet God looks at the substitute, the perfect lamb. And he passes past that house. The wonder and the beauty of God who makes it possible for people like you and me to be saved and set free. So I just want to mention three things. What I think we can learn out of this case study of redemption, of God delivering his people. The first one is, God fights for our freedom. God fights for our freedom. See, sometimes when it seems like God is fighting with you, he's fighting for you. See, God will refuse to allow you to worship an idol or a functional savior, what we looked at last week. God will refuse to allow you to worship something else. And he will lovingly turn them against you so that you will turn back to him. When you think God is fighting with you, he's actually fighting for you. He is taking everything in your life that you worship outside of him and lovingly turning it against you so that you would worship him. By doing this, he reveals to you that ultimately these things will fail you. Ultimately, these things will disappoint you. Ultimately, they cannot give you what you desire. And if you look for what only God can give you away from God, God will work and fight for you to bring you back to him. So when God is dealing with Pharaoh, he's actually showing the Israelites what they shouldn't worship. He's revealing to them, don't worship this, worship me. This enslaves you, this sets you free. So God fights for the Israelites to deliver them. And he fights for us. We have a God who's committed to us to fight for our freedom. So when you think that God is working against you, we look at this, he's actually working for you. When your money doesn't seem to be working out, he may be fighting for you. When your marriage doesn't seem to be working out, he may be fighting for you. He may be turning my heart back towards him and my wife. He may be dealing with me and raising my own worshipful idols of acceptance and insecurity to set me free that I might love my wife. When my life is in a mess and I'm struggling, God is fighting for me to set me free so that my marriage would work. When your singleness feels forever, God may be fighting for you. He may be fighting to set the things that you pursue most above him, to redeem you and set you free from them, that you might know one day his good and true pleasure. When you're in your sickness, God might be fighting for you. God loves us so much. He fights for us. It's a beautiful picture. A God who's rolled up his sleeves. He comes to his people, and he will not leave them in slavery. He will do what it takes to set you free. And it's painful. It's painful. And I think that's what we're discovering as a church as we're going through the story, as we looked at last week about functional saviors. And we saw how the Israelites initially didn't want to be set free. They liked the way things were. They lose all perspective. They were being killed and murdered, yet they still want to stay where they are. When God comes to pull your idol away from you, it's messy and it's hurtful. And we don't let it go easily. And we reject God. We fight him back. Things get worse before they get better. But thank goodness God persists. We have a God who fights for our freedom. And he will not let you rest in slavery to your idols until you are set free. The second thing as we look at that case study is not only does God fight for our freedom, God pays for our freedom. Nobody in Egypt, Israelite and Egyptian, nobody was not guilty. Everybody was an idolater. But God, in his mercy, makes a way to distinguish between Egyptian and Israelite to set his people free. And it's called grace. God graciously makes a way possible to set us free. Grace is the costliest free gift that you can receive. It's free to us. God graciously comes and delivers us, but it comes at a price. He has to ransom us to get redemption. Ransom means he has to pay for us to be set free. And God pays the ultimate price. He doesn't just sacrifice a little lamb. God sacrifices his very own son, Jesus. Our gracious freedom that God gives us comes at a very high price. We cannot pay it. We don't deserve it, yet God graciously does it for us. You might be wondering, this costly redemption, why does it cost so much? Why doesn't he just forgive my sin? Why does he have to take the firstborn? And as I wondered about that, I began to realize if my heart was moving in that direction, questioning the costliness of my redemption, I was actually beginning to put myself in the position that I'm not deserving of God's judgment. I'm not guilty. I'm not that bad. In other words, when I began to pursue why God must do that, I came to the conclusion that if he didn't do it, my sin isn't that important. It's not a big deal. But then I reflect back from there, and I look at the cross, and I see God's very own son, Jesus, nailed to it, being killed for me, I see the weightiness of my sin. I see the depth of my sin. I see the great need for my slavery to be delivered from when God turns his face away from his own son. You see, if it wasn't a big deal, God wouldn't have to sacrifice his own son. But it is a big deal. Sin enslaves. Sin, the Bible says, leads to death. It'll suck you dry, and it'll ultimately destroy you. It's a big deal. It's such a big deal that God pays the price by giving his very own son as the ultimate Passover lamb. We assault God with our sin, yet he responds by paying the price for our rebellion. We assault God by thinking our sin isn't that bad, and he responds by paying the price for our rebellion. We have a God who fights for us, but we have a God who pays the price to redeem us. Because we are so enslaved, we are so lost, we need someone to come and redeem us. Thirdly, when I look at the story, not only do we see a God who fights for us, we have a God who pays for us, we have a God who forgives us to bring us freedom. Our judge becomes our savior. It's good news. The one who comes to condemn and judge us comes to save us and set us free. Our judge becomes our savior. The only one who can condemn us is now the one who saves us. And he does it through his forgiveness. And if we truly want to be free, we need to journey in our understanding of forgiveness. We see we have a God who comes and fights for us. We see we have a God who pays the price to redeem us and ransom us. But if what we find is that the journey going forward in our freedom is a struggle, we long to go back. And we need to grow deeper into our understanding of forgiveness in order to be truly free. Freedom comes through understanding forgiveness, and it leads to joy. God's amazing forgiveness does two things, I think. There's a freedom to receive forgiveness. See, many of us struggle to receive forgiveness because we don't agree with God on our need for forgiveness. We sit here and we think, well, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm a good person. I'm not in slavery. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. In order to receive forgiveness and to know the joy of what freedom is, you need to agree with God that you need to be forgiven. You have to agree with him that my sin is wrong. My sin offends him. I have to agree with God on my condemnation. But then the second thing is I have to then celebrate in the release from that debt. So firstly, I agree with God. I confess. I admit my need to be forgiven and what it is that I need to be forgiven for. And then I rejoice. I rejoice in the freedom of God's forgiveness, that he says that as far as the east is from the west, so your sin has been removed from you. That there is nothing now that can separate you from the love of God. I have forgiven you. And if you want to enjoy the blessings and the freedom of forgiveness going forward, you have to first admit your need to be forgiven. And many of us are still enslaved because we refuse to admit we need to be forgiven. We think our sin is not that bad. It's okay. But if we're looking for freedom, not only does God fight for us and pay to deliver us, we have to receive his forgiveness. We have to receive his forgiveness. Agree with him on need. And then drink deeply. Drink deeply from the freedom that it brings and rejoice. Many of us might still be in slavery because we do not have the freedom to forgive others. The forgiveness of God gives us a freedom to receive forgiveness, and it gives us a freedom to give. How many of us are enslaved because we're still holding a grudge against somebody? We're still disappointed in someone. We're still holding something against them. You're in slavery. You're not free. Your hatred or your anger towards somebody is enslaving you. And the freedom that God's forgiveness brings enables you to forgive others. A gospel-centered, biblical forgiveness is forgiven people forgive people. If I'm struggling to forgive someone, I have to take a step back and wonder how sinful I am and that God forgives me. He's forgiven me far worse than I need to forgive somebody else. Free people understand the forgiveness they've received so that they can give forgiveness to others. A Christ-like forgiveness is about absorption. Let me give you this quote by a guy called Robert Cheong. He says, absorption is absorbing, taking in, is at the heart of forgiveness. It involves the ability to deal with the pain in a way that it will not be passed on to anyone else. Absorb it. Deal with it. Don't pass it on. And what does Jesus do? We assault him in every way. Our sin is, remember we looked at a few weeks ago, is a rejection of God. We replace him with something else. Yet God takes that rejection and our sin against him and he absorbs it in himself on the cross. He goes and dies and he takes it and he doesn't retaliate, yet he gives us forgiveness. Christ-like forgiveness is extravagant and it's generous because it's not contingent on the other person. God unconditionally saves us, forgives us, and sets us free. Maybe you're still in slavery to somebody. Maybe you haven't yet grasped or fully understood God's gracious forgiveness of you. Christ-like forgiveness acts first. It doesn't wait for the other person to get themselves together. Or, I'm going to wait for them to come and say they're sorry. God doesn't wait for us to say we're sorry. Because the reality is none of us will ever say we're sorry to God. It says, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were haters of God, while we were running away from God, what does he do? He saves us. True forgiveness doesn't wait for the other person to get themselves in order and to come and reach a standard that is worthy of your forgiveness now. It's extravagant and it's generous. Forgiven people who've received the extravagant forgiveness of God freely give forgiveness to others. We have a God in this narrative that fights for our freedom. We have a God who pays the price for our freedom. And we have a God who sets us free with his forgiveness. And it all comes together in a person. It all comes together in a moment. And that person is Jesus. And he's hanging on a cross. And at that moment, he's fighting for you. As he hangs there, he's defeating Satan, sin, death, idolatry, anything that has its curse upon you and holds you down. On that moment, in that person, Jesus is fighting for you. He is the perfect Passover lamb. In that moment, not only is he fighting, he's paying the price that you deserve. He's absorbing the judgment as your substitute. The only one who can pay the full and complete perfect price is Jesus, the very Son of God. And as he hangs on that cross, we have to look at it and go, he's paying for me. I deserve to be there. And in that moment and in that person, he's giving us forgiveness. It says his blood that was shed is the blood of the new covenant that brings forgiveness of sins. As his blood stains the wooden cross, so it's flowing forgiveness towards us. We're in slavery and we need a savior. And his name is Jesus. And he hangs on a cross. And he fights, he pays, and he forgives. He is the ultimate, perfect Passover lamb that we need. And how do we receive this? It's by faith. Just as Israel by faith believed God that if they put the blood on their doorpost, God would pass over and forgive them, so you and me today by faith believe that God, through his Son Jesus, will forgive us for our sins. We receive it by faith. We repent, we agree with God that we're sinful, and we receive his forgiveness, and then we rejoice, and we go forward daily rejoicing in that good news. I think our battery died. It's dying. I want to take a moment to meditate. When you come to church and you celebrate what they call, maybe sometimes they might use the word Lord's Supper, they might use the word communion. What it is it's a picture of God passing over the Israelites in slavery, where there was a perfect lamb sacrificed for them. This is what Jesus says when he's referring to the Passover that happened in Egypt. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. When Jesus served his disciples at the Passover meal, they celebrated it every year to remind themselves of God's goodness. This is what Jesus says. He says, take. He takes the food and he says, take, eat. This is